Exodus 21, sorry, 1 to 11. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. In chapter 22, verse 21. Do not ill-treat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate.
Last week we saw God's justice spelled out in terms of punishment for wrongdoing. Remember that if you were here last week or if you caught up online over the last week? We're in the book of the law and it's particularly talking through God's justice. Had the headline, if you like, last week. Like God, we should be just. Or, playing on those words, we should be just like God. He is just, and we should be too. And often we think of justice in those terms, don't we? Justice is, if you like, something for the courtroom. Something has gone wrong, some wrongdoing has taken place, and there should be consequences. And we sort of thought that through last week in terms of what God teaches us through these laws. His view of what's right and wrong, if you like. His view of how the Ten Commandments work themselves out. Some case laws to get our teeth into. Not covering everything so that we can look for loopholes, no, but giving us principles for how we should live for God today. But as we work our way through these laws, we see that justice is more than that. It deals with more than wrongdoing and punishments or putting things right. Justice is broader. The prophet Zechariah sort of sums this up for us, I think. This is God speaking through him to God's people. And so Zechariah says, this is what the Lord Almighty said. And he's referring back to the laws that we're looking at here in Exodus. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Now, administer true justice isn't summed up in just that phrase. It's what sort of follows it. This is what true justice looks like. It involves mercy and compassion and looking out for the most vulnerable in our community, in our society. And that's what we see here in these laws as we work our way through. It goes beyond the right and wrong, what do you do when, if, to making sure that God's people, as they go forwards from Sinai, as they move into the promised land, living as his people, what should that look like? What should it involve? Well, it's a broader justice of how they should treat one another, and particularly how they should treat the most vulnerable within their community, within their nation. True justice includes an obligation to show mercy and compassion to one another. We see that in these laws, particularly spelled out in three ways. We're going to work through those three ways. We're going to jump around a little bit. We're going to use the verses that Michael read to us from two chapters, but also make use of some other verses from within the laws that flow in this section of Exodus. So as God's people, three things. As God's people, first of all, we're to protect and provide for the poor. Can you imagine being poor enough to need to sell yourself or your daughter to make ends meet? I've heard stories of that going on in Afghanistan, haven't we, just in recent weeks? People in real poverty who, to make ends meet, are selling themselves or their children. And if that practice is uncontrolled, then it can surely very easily lead to abuse, can't it? That's one of the reasons why we're sort of stunned by the thought of feeling the need to do that. What would happen to that child? How would they be treated in someone else's hands? What might their future be? Well, it seems like God is introducing some controls for that kind of practice right at the beginning of the laws. Turn back with me to chapter 21. And this is where the laws are spelt out. We've got the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. But the laws really begin in earnest here. Chapter 21, verse 1. These are the laws you're to set before them, said God to Moses. Now, in some translations of our Bibles, in these first verses here, verse 2 onwards, the word servant that we've got here in our NIVs that we use here at the church, it's sometimes translated slave. And that can really throw us with these verses. When we think of slavery, our minds automatically go to the slavery that was abolished in the 1800s. The slavery that involved the kidnapping of people from one nation and taking them against their will to another to be oppressed. Well, that's not what's being spoken of here. And we know that God is against that kind of practice. It's here in the laws, just a little bit further on. Just look down to verse 16. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. The slavery that went on from the 1600s to the 1800s is not what God approves of. Goes against what he laid down in these laws 3,500 years ago. So it's not slavery that's being spoken of here, or slavery as we think of or remember. Now there's something else that's being described here. Again, often when we come to verses like these, we come with a suspicion. The Bible has been misused in the past in a way of showing that certain practices are right or approved of. And so we come suspicious to the Bible, but we shouldn't do that We know what God is like. We've sung of what God is like this morning, haven't we? We've read verses of what God is like. He is good. He is gracious. He is merciful. He's compassionate. So there must be something else going on here. It seems that God here is providing a way with safety nets for what might happen if somebody is really poor, living in Israel as they move into the promised land, living within that community. If they are really poor, here's a means of provision with some protections. So look at verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. Somebody might be really poor. Here's a means of them being provided for. Somebody might buy them, employ them. Employ them to their services, but it was time limited. That could take place for 6 years. In the seventh year, they must be set free. God was trying to provide a way in which people could be provided for a time. Not keeping them trapped in a position of poverty, but enabling perhaps a step forward, a step out. That Sabbath year allowed for a reset, a fresh start. And then within that comes protection for women and children too. Look at verse 3. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. That family was to stay together and be set free together. Now, there was another form of practice that could take place. Marriages didn't work in the same way that they work perhaps in our culture here in the UK that we're used to, where there's very much a freedom of who you marry and who's involved in that decision. Now, marriages here in ancient Israel were much more based within the culture, within family groups. So look at verse 4. Someone's been hired out of poverty, given a position, a role, some work. If his master gives him a wife within those 6 years, 7 years, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and the children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. That man has, if you like, come out of poverty, been taken in, given this role, this job, this work. And the master has also provided a wife for this man. And the law's trying to pick up, well, this master has given much. We're not given an explanation of how this came about, of what fees or transactions were passed for this marriage taking place. But this is trying to protect the master who's given something to this servant. Those women and children are to stay with that master. But, verse 5, if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he shall be his servant for life. No release after the 7 years, but committed to that master with that family. And the rules go on. Again, in a culture where women were dependent on men for financial security, one option seems to be within the culture to have sold a daughter into marriage. And again, that seems to be what verse 7 is seeking to control. Look at verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she's not to go free as male servants do. There's a commitment, it seems, behind this in terms of marriage. A marriage covenant has been made. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. Protection for this woman. If the master decides he wants to get rid of her, he can't. He can't do that. A commitment has been made. He can't sell her to foreigners who would take her outside of Israel, God's people, where the privileges of being God's people were felt and known. No, she needed to stay within that community. And if he decided to break that covenant, then he needed to let her go free within the community. Again, verse 9. If he buys her as a bride for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he, that could be the son or the man himself, marries another woman, again, not approving of that, but allowing for sin that goes on within the community. Remember, that's how God's laws are working. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. We come to these verses suspicious, don't we? Is this slavery that we think of? Is this somehow condoning sex slavery? No, I think this is offering protections to the poorest in society, enabling them to survive, giving them perhaps a step forwards, but protecting the men and particularly the women in those positions. Well, the question comes, how does that apply to us? Not many of us are thinking of doing that this week, I suspect, of buying someone else within our community. Remember, as we read through these laws, before we even think about what it means for nations, we need to think about what it means for the church, God's people. This is who Israel were, God's people, his nation. That's us today. We are his people, his holy nation. What does it mean for CBC? My guess is none of you are going to come up to me afterwards and just check if it's okay and then take someone and pierce their ear on the doorpost before you go home with them. Seems a million miles away, doesn't it? Well, we've got to think of the principles. Remember, we tried to do that last week as we read through these laws. What are the principles that are being shown to us? Well, the principles, I think, are we need to make sure we care for, provide for well those within our community who are struggling financially. God's justice means that, in a sense, we owe it to them. That's what these laws are getting across, isn't it? Now, often that goes on quietly behind the scenes. One-to-one, people helping each other out. We've got a hardship fund that we can, behind the scenes, help people through. And that is a really good and right thing for us to do. That means we ought to be aware of needs, not to embarrass people or to shame people. There's enough of that in our society, isn't there? But in order to be able to help, do we know what's going on in each other's lives? Not everybody's lives, but we all should be known by somebody within the church community. Are those needs shared and made known of, that the church can help and step forward and provide for? I think locally, just there's opportunities where churches have got together through certain community works to not only make sure that happens within church families, but also within our culture, our society here, our community here. So things like the night shelter, the food bank, the food shop, the job club. There's opportunities for us to put these things into action, aren't there? And then more broadly, the Tear Fund quiz last night. Raising money that, again, things like this might happen more broadly in our world. There should be a right concern, a just concern, to protect and provide for the poor. With God's help, might we grow in that? Secondly, from these laws, what do we see? Well, we see that as God's people, we're to not mistreat or oppress people from other nations. This was written 3,500 years ago. Could it possibly be relevant for us today? Look at verse 21 of chapter 22. Do not ill-treat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. The Israelites knew firsthand what it's like to be oppressed. That's what they'd lived through in Egypt. Remember what we read right at the beginning of this series in chapter 1. The Egyptians were seeing that the Israelites as a people group were growing in number, multiplying. And they were fearful of what that might mean. Might they be able to throw off their shackles? Might they gain some independence? Might they not be useful anymore as slaves? So chapter 1, verse 11, we read, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. But, verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And remember, it got worse when Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh cranked it up even more, didn't he? The workload, the oppression, the beatings. You've seen what it's like, says God to the Israelites. You've felt what it's like. Don't do that to others. In fact, God says it twice in the laws. Look at chapter 23 and verse 9. Do not oppress a foreigner, for you yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. Remember, these laws are being given because they know that people are sinful. God knows people are sinful. And from within our hearts, there can grow a suspicion of people who are different to us. Look different to us, talk different to us. A sin within us that seeks to mistreat or oppress others. That sin is still very real, isn't it? It's what Azeem Rafiq, the cricketer, has been trying to explain this week. And been guilty of this week. It's what we can all be prone to. But before we think about the UK, we need to start with us, don't we? Again, here at CBC, what are we like? Do not ill-treat or oppress a foreigner, says God. Principle's really clear, isn't it? And knowing God's law and with the help of God's Spirit, we must beware any temptation to mistreat or oppress anyone, whether because of race or class or accent or language or education or ability or disability or health, mental or physical. And we uniquely, in the whole wide world, have the means of unity through the Lord Jesus, don't we? Through him, there is the ability for barriers to be broken down. And through fellowship in the Holy Spirit, to be united with people who are very different to us. That's what the gospel does. That's where the Bible ends. People gathered round God's throne from every tribe and tongue and language and people. And it's what we are and should work towards. But you know, it plays out in the small things, doesn't it? Our eyes masked at the bottom of our face. It's hard to read body language, isn't it, at the moment? But do our eyes give a warm welcome to everyone that we see around us when we come into church? A move towards who we speak to. Are we on the lookout for those who are new? Now, COVID's given us a great opportunity. Many of us don't know each other very well. Lots of people have joined with us over the past few months. The danger is we can feel that we're the only one that's new, or in a big church, we're the only one that doesn't really know anyone well or isn't cared for or got to know people. Well, can I encourage us all to seek to move forwards towards others, to get to know? We've been learning in growth groups, haven't we, how to make meaningful connections with other people. And that's particularly trying to help us with our connections in the community, but it's got to start here, isn't it? The conversations we have, the way we listen, things we remember and pray for. A desire to cross the awkward barrier of not knowing how long someone's been here. It's all right if that conversation happens. I've been here 10 years. We're a big church. That's going to happen. We tend to, pre-COVID, sit in the same places. Let's get through the awkwardness of that. The awkwardness of not quite understanding or struggling with English and the language barriers or the accents. Feeling free to check and make sure we've understood what someone said. To still engage in conversation. Not simply to avoid. Not to rush away at the end and leave, but to try. That we might do as God calls us to do. And be what God calls us to be. There was a striking headline in the Telegraph this week that then sort of dispersed amongst the different news or media outlets. The tragic events in Liverpool and the man who exploded the bomb outside the women's hospital. It got reported by the news that he'd been helped by Christians. The church was being accused of behaving like Christians. There's a certain irony, wasn't there? Christians seeking to help people who've moved into this country who, well, it's what's described here in Exodus, isn't it? We must be welcoming to those from other places. We must. I hope we are. But we must keep working at it. Of all places in the UK, the church must be the place that works at this well and reflects what God calls us to. As God's people, we must not mistreat or oppress people from other nations. Thirdly, slightly more briefly, as God's people, we're to not take advantage of the vulnerable. In Israelite society, to be a widow or to be fatherless was to be very vulnerable, with no clear source of income or inheritance. And so chapter 22, verse 22, look at what it says. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. Striking, isn't it, what God says next? My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. God's proportional justice, which we looked at last week, is shown here on the side of the vulnerable, isn't it? In the next verses, when it talks about lending things to people, it talks about God being compassionate. End of verse 27, "For I am compassionate, says the Lord." Again, this is unlike other gods through history, which are human inventions. Gods which oppress, gods which favour the strong. It goes against all natural thinking. It's a call to look after the vulnerable. I've been helped by Tom Holland's book, Dominion, which just gives an overview of history and shows the difference that Christianity made. There's a portion of what he writes. Speaking of a period of time, sort of around 300 AD, lepers and slaves were not the most defenseless of God's children. Across the Roman world, wailing at the sides of roads or on rubbish tips, babies abandoned by their parents were a common sight. Others might be dropped down drains, there to perish in their hundreds. The odd eccentric philosopher aside, few had ever queried this practice. Indeed, there were cities who, by ancient law, had made a positive virtue of it, condemning to death deformed infants for the good of the state. Sparta, one of the most celebrated cities in Greece, had been the epitome of this policy, and Aristotle himself had lent it the full weight of his prestige. Girls in particular were liable to be winnowed ruthlessly. Those who were rescued from the wayside would invariably be raised as slaves. Brothels were full of women who, as infants, had been abandoned by their parents. So much so that it had long provided novelists with a staple of their fiction. Only a few people, the odd German tribe, and inevitably the Jews, had stood aloof from the exposure of unwanted children. Pretty much everyone else had taken it for granted. Until that was the emergence of Christian people. Who take the side of the vulnerable. Who look out for the fatherless and the widow. Again, that needs to be what we're like, doesn't it? As a church, does that happen amongst us? COVID gave an opportunity, didn't it? Who amongst us was vulnerable, cut off at home? It exacerbated social isolation. Those phone calls that took place, those visits that took place, they were really important. They mustn't stop. They need to continue. And again, we need to think who within our community are the most vulnerable. The widows, the orphans, the single parents. Those who've got special needs of some kind, and our government is struggling to cope with the needs to provide. But again, it goes further than that, doesn't it? Because here is where the dynamic of power comes in. How do we use power? Do we use power justly? In any position of power, whether within a marriage or as parents or within our workplace or within the church life, we must not abuse a position of power. Safeguarding policy that the trustees have just approved is really important. We must take that seriously within the church family. But again, there's a call on us, isn't there, to know what's going on in each other's lives. Where are the struggles? Who is vulnerable? Are we looking out for them and protecting them? Three things as God's people: protect and provide for the poor. Don't mistreat or oppress people from other nations. Don't take advantage of the vulnerable. Who is like this? God is like this. How has he shown himself to be like this? Revealed in his word. We're told this time and again through the Old Testament. And then there's this passage that's recorded in Luke's gospel. The Lord Jesus in a synagogue got up and read from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is what God's like. This is what our Lord Jesus is like. This is what he's been like to us. And it's what he calls us to be like to one another.